Chris handed me a note, Chris Jensen, and he's going to be starting next week teaching Sunday school and talking to us, working us through some of the minor prophets. And so next week he's going to start with Jonah, Book of Jonah, which I think is going to be a great opportunity for us to learn. And a lot of theology in Jonah, a lot of practical theology for us, a lot of gives us a lot of insight into how we think about others and think about the mercy of God. So this is going to be really, really good for us. We're going to look at chapter 1 for sure, and maybe chapter 2. And he encourages us to read those this week. So if you're looking for a little guidance on where to spend some time in the Word this week, maybe Jonah 1 and possibly chapter 2. So be prepared for next week. So we're going to jump into this question again here that we started last week and crack this open a little bit more and hope to be practical to all of us and sort of bring us up to speed on some of the things that modern biblical scholarship is looking at. So let's open in prayer for your blessings to us. Thank you for the blessing it is to be a family together, to study your word together, to be bound together by your truth and by the gospel. And Father, we thank you for this Sunday school hour. Father, thank you for those who came out to study today together. Bless us for that. And Father, continue to inspire us by your truth. Help us to be wowed by its cogency and its authority in our lives, and may we walk away with right understandings, and may we be humble in the process of study, and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So we asked the question last week, began to ask the question, why are there four Gospels? Right? Matthew, Luke, and John. And what were some of the responses that were given last week, or that you provided last week? Why are there four, as opposed to, say, one or two? Wayne.
The audience
that they were addressed to. So we know that people are different, right? And oftentimes we talk to people differently based on their background, right? So a Jew, a first century Jew, second century Jew is going to need different sorts of material than, say, a first or second century Greek or Roman or what have you. So, great. Now, Doug.
Yeah.
Credibility. So a multitude of witnesses seems important, right? So it's not just one man recording. We could make the argument that one man under inspiration is all that is needed, right? I think we could. But yet having four witnesses there is lends credibility and maybe shows, you know, in the context of the larger canon, it shows, you know, that the life of Christ is significant and getting it right is important. So any other comments on why there might be four Gospels? Grant.
There's a totality of the story that's told, but the anchor is different parts of the story.
Yep.
Harmonizing becomes very important.
Sure. So similar to what Wayne said, not only are there different audiences, but there are different, if you will, takes on the life of Christ, right? Different major ways of viewing the person of Jesus Christ. And to mix those all together might not be feasible, might not be possible, right? So having a fourfold witness to the person of Jesus is really important for a complete understanding of him. So any other thoughts about why there are four Gospels? Which one do you read first? Right. How many of you have asked that question? You know? Yeah. A lot of times we just read them in the order they appear, right? And nothing wrong with that at all. So, anybody have a favorite? A gospel that, for whatever reason, no particular reason, stands out to you as something very meaningful to you? Yeah. John, yes. Yeah. Incredible theology that's in the first chapter of John, right? I mean, very, very important and really theology that isn't developed in quite the same way anywhere else, right? So very important. Yeah, Grant.
Mm-hmm. And then, of course, John,
yes,
much later, definitely stressed the passion of Jesus Christ. So then you got a real intense writing of the passion of Jesus.
Yeah.
Versus, so that would be my favorite too.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. A lot of us like John, and Chuck brought us through John here just a couple months ago. So appreciate that. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Wayne.
I like the specificity of Luke.
The specificity of Luke.
Yeah.
Yep.
Nails things down.
Yeah. Very, very meticulous. Very specific. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Sure. Sure. Yeah, absolutely. Gordy, your thoughts?
I love the sermon
on Matthew. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Matthew has those large blocks of, if your Bible's a red-letter Bible, right? Large blocks of the preaching and teaching of Christ. Yeah, absolutely. So, why are there four Gospels? We talked about this question. In what order were they written? And we talked about sort of the three main views out there. One is, and it's a view that is held, that they were written in precisely the order that they appear in your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Really, option one here is follows the canonical view. It would just say that Luke was penned before Mark, really at the same time as Mark, perhaps just prior to Mark. And the option, then option two would say that Mark was written first. How many of you have come across much discussion about the order of the Gospels? Anybody? Okay, not something that reaches most Sunday school rooms, but look at both of these options. Remember, which one did we say that sort of the Bookman view? Anybody remember? Option one. Right, so Matthew, Luke, Mark, and John. A vast majority of current New Testament scholarship, though, believes that it is option two, that Mark was written first. Now, does it matter? No? Okay. We may conclude that. We're going to want to conclude that carefully, if that's our conclusion. Okay, Chuck.
Might matter when you're trying to determine who's borrowing from who.
Yes, yes.
Then maybe who's giving. Sometimes things are given in chronological order.
Right, right. Yes. Yeah, and that makes sense, right? That John is the last, and basically all the external evidence in church history and tradition all points to the fact that John was far and away the last one. Yeah.
I guess it would matter too, and you're probably going to get into this, but if you say that Mark is first,
mm-hmm,
then you're putting a lot of weight on a document that we've never seen.
We'll get to that. Yep, yep. That's a good point. Right. Yeah. So bear with me. We'll get to some practical reasons why this is worth talking about here. But Mark in priority, which is the view that Mark was written first. Okay. Here's some arguments for Mark in priority. Okay. First, Mark is the shortest gospel. Mark's style is not as refined as Matthew's or Luke's, and alluded to the specificity of Luke. We don't have that. We have Mark as the storyteller. There's lots of details there, but there isn't that crisp literary form that we see in Luke. And for that matter, we don't see nearly the form we see in Matthew either. So some would say, well, Mark was the first to write, and then subsequent Gospels that came out took more care and were more precise in how they rendered Mark's stories. Maybe they cleaned up certain sorts of things. There is content that is not present in Mark that's present in the other Gospels, most notably the birth narrative of Jesus, right? Mark says nothing about the birth of Jesus. And we would obviously consider that to be very important. Whatever Mark was doing, Mark did not feel that the birth narrative was an important piece of his gospel account. And some would argue that subsequent gospels thought, well, this is important, and added that in. It's much easier for someone to leave something out at the beginning than to be, you know, it'd be odd for Mark to be reading Matthew's gospel, Luke's gospel for that matter, and to say, you know what, Matthew included that, I'm not going to include that in my gospel. Okay? So that's just an odd sort of thing. The idea is that because there's a lot of content that's not in Mark, it makes sense that subsequent authors would have added additional material they thought was important. Right? There's little content that's unique to Mark. There's very little in Mark that is not found in other Gospels. Okay? Which, these are sort of tangent points here. The idea is that subsequent authors made sure to account for everything that Mark included. And then there are what we would call these hard readings. So now you have in front of you this sheet. Everybody have this? Okay, take a quick look at that. So this is a parallel account. Something that occurs in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke. Okay, so take a quick read through, each of these. I don't. Does somebody have one that they can share? Okay. Got a couple more in the back if somebody needs another one. Oh, up front here. Just another minute or so. All right, so I'll point out Mark 4:35. So middle column, first verse there. Actually, the first and second verses. Scholars point out that there's a few odd things here. So first of all, Mark says, "On that day when evening had come." Okay, a bit of an odd phrase. Okay, when did it happen? It's not particularly. And then verse 36, and leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat. He was. What does that mean? Okay, now, those sorts of phrasings are absent from both Matthew and Luke. Again, there's a crispness. There's a more of an attention, perhaps, to certain phrases and literary forms. And that's not to say that Luke didn't know exactly what he meant when he wrote that. People understood it in that time, but those are harder readings. Now, look at the first. So this would be Matthew 4. So we have three different renditions of how the disciples addressed Jesus. So they're in the middle of this storm. This storm is raging. Jesus is asleep. Look at how Mark says it. And then look at Matthew and Luke. And what would be the essential difference between Mark and between Matthew and Luke? Okay. What's sort of the essential difference there? Or could be the difference there. Yeah. Yes. Right. Right. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Eric. Mm-hmm. Which is probably. Which, yes. Yes. Right. Right. Okay. So Mark is the way Mark renders the words of Jesus. Or recounts for us, gives an account of the words of Jesus here. Some scholars would believe that this is a little bit less diplomatic a way of saying it, right? It paints the disciples in a bit of a bad light, right? The disciples are basically questioning the character of Jesus as the caring Savior, right? Do you not care? It's sort of a disrespectful question, perhaps, could be construed as such. And obviously Matthew and Luke render that differently. And it's more of an explanation. Eric could be exactly right that Mark is telling us what they meant by what they said, right? Sort of a spirit, exactly. Exactly, yes. Yes, yeah. Yeah. Grant. Wasn't there. Yes.
But Mark may also be expressing his courage in what he takes from what Peter says.
Yep. Yep.
So I don't know if that necessarily means that it would be a more accurate accounting.
Not more accurate accounting, yeah. But it's a different accounting, right? And Eric is pointing out that it may be an interpretive accounting of it, right? But certainly the disciples had no reason to question whether or not Jesus cared, right? Anyway, it does paint the disciples in perhaps a little bit different light than Matthew and Luke does. And then let's look at the second set of underlying phrases there. Okay, so in Mark 4, verse 40, he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Okay, now look how Matthew changes that a little bit, or gives it a little bit differently. He says, and he said to them, Matthew 8:26, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" So faith is there, it's just little. And then look at Luke 8, verse 25. And he said to them, "Where is your faith? You have it, but where is it?" Right? So Matthew and Luke are perhaps a bit gentler in their the way they cast and frame the disciples in all of this. And Jesus' words and his reflections on their faith. Now, how many of you feel this is conclusive evidence for Mark being written before Matthew? Okay, a few snickers, right? Okay, so this is what we mean by internal evidence. Okay, internal, we mean evidence, or what we're calling evidence, that is in the Scriptures itself, that basically ends up being what we could call hints. little verbal hints, little you know, pieces of content say, well, you know, the whole of the evidence suggests that Mark wrote before Matthew. Now, if I go to Grant's shed, let's say 30 years from now, and I go to Grant's shed and I find a golf club in there, should I conclude that Grant loved to golf?
Probably storing it for
somebody else. I have to take everything into account, right? Yes, yeah. Guy can't drive 300 yards, but he can whip a club 300 yards out of frustration. Yeah. So, I mean, you see sort of the you know, internal evidence is limited in its value, right? Now, we you know, internal evidence is good. Little clues like the fact that Mark is short, the fact that Mark's language is not as refined, the fact that Mark has, you know, presents less content than Luke and Matthew. Those are all important things to observe. But do they give a strong case for the fact that Mark wrote before Matthew? They might hint in that direction. I don't know if the case is strong. Matthean priority, which is the view that Matthew was the first gospel written. Okay? Arguments for Matthean priority. Canonical tradition, right? So, there's a reason that the gospels are ordered as they are in your Bibles. It's because they have traditionally been ordered this way. Another argument from Matthean priority is the importance and the primacy of apostolic witness. And then this is a hypothesis by David Black, and there's others that hold similar type views, which would argue for the occasion of the gospel's writing. Okay? And by that I mean, what was the reason and purpose for penning a gospel? Okay? Did the gospel writers just sort of wake up one morning and say, I'm going to write a gospel? No, I think they were inspired, of course, by the Holy Spirit. We have strong views of inspiration by the Holy Spirit. But in many cases, and we see this more clearly with Paul's epistles, but in any case, the books of the Scriptures were written because there was some reason for writing them, right? There was some nudge, some motivation to pen the Scriptures. So David Black is going to dig deeply into the patristic evidence, okay, the church fathers and their writings, because the church fathers comment on the Gospels. They comment on the tradition around the writing of the Gospels. And I have a whole bunch of quotes. If you're interested, I can get you a copy. I was going to make copies for everybody and ran out of time, which may be by divine providence. So if you want two full pages of select quotes from the church fathers, I can get it to you. But there's a lot of suggestion in the church fathers that Mark was heavily influenced by, anybody know? Peter, the Apostle Peter, which was a first-hand apostolic witness to the life and ministry of Jesus, right? So there's strong evidence from early church writings that Peter was a prominent influence in Mark's life. Now, David Black is going to give this, let me try to develop this for you. So David Black's going to say that shortly after the death of Christ, after Pentecost, there was a general recognition that a gospel account was needed. The account of Jesus' life and work were needed. Okay, now, at the time of Pentecost, where was the epicenter of the gospel? It was, obviously, Jerusalem, right? And so the main audience here for an account of Jesus' life was a Jewish one. So Matthew, being a Jew, and being an apostle, being a first-hand witness to the ministry of Jesus, was designated to write this gospel. And so he did. I'll get to your question real quicker. David Black. So David Black is a professor of New Testament at Southeastern Seminary, I think. So a biblical scholar. New Testament scholar. So Matthew pens this gospel, right? And it's written, it's geared toward a Jewish audience. It has all sorts of allusions to Old Testament writings. Very important. Okay, so a Jewish audience would resonate with Matthew's account of Jesus' life. Okay, so David Black goes on to say that Paul, when Paul came on the scene, recognized that a very Jewish oriented gospel probably was going to run into some problems when given to a Gentile audience. And so Paul recognized the need for a first-hand account of Jesus' life and that was suitable and geared toward written with the Gentiles in mind. Okay? So he commissioned somebody who tagged along with him about his ministry, and that was Luke. So Luke writes a gospel, and Luke does a lot of investigative work. Okay, Luke goes around interviewing people. Luke does his homework, does his due diligence in accounting for the life and ministry of Jesus. And he does so, but Luke, of course, is not a first-hand witness of Jesus' life and ministry. He's not an apostle. So Paul, of course, is not in a place to affirm the veracity of Luke's account because Paul did not witness Jesus' life and ministry either. So David Black would continue to say that Paul recognized the need for someone to verify the veracity of Luke. And who is in a good position to do that? Peter is, right? So the idea is that Peter being in Rome, there was an occasion for Peter, through a series of lectures, to take a copy of the book of Matthew and a copy of the newly penned Gospel of Luke and to compare them and to describe the ways in which they coincided and to verify from his firsthand experience the accounts that are the same in both of them or unique to either one of them. And so he lectured on it. And the idea is that he had a copy in front of him of Matthew and a copy of Luke, and he moved between the two and spoke about his experiences as an apostle. And there would have been in this lecture hall people who were taking down what Peter was saying. And what sort of was the product of this lecture series was the Gospel of Mark. The idea then is that Mark took that and had it copied, and Peter approved it, and it was disseminated into the church and became the authoritative Gospel of Mark, right? And David Black would argue that you can take the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, and you can look between the two, and you can see how Mark has a sort of zigzag pattern between the two. Okay. Now, there's no church father evidence, no patristic evidence that gives us this account at all. Okay. It makes sense. It is not incongruent with the patristic evidence out there, external evidence, but it is somewhat speculative. Okay, and so David Black would say that Mark, therefore, is not a standalone gospel, but it is simply serving to bridge the Matthew and Luke together and to give apostolic verification of Luke's veracity as an account of the gospel. Eric.
Mm-hmm. he's remembering his feelings at the time.
Mm-hmm.
When they said, and he's remembered, he may have not said these words, but he remembered thinking,
yes,
feeling this.
Yeah.
Don't you care about that?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So he's reading what Matthew and Luke wrote, but he's remembering what he felt at the time, which,
yep,
is a little more self-critical.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And if you could say the same thing for verse 40 in Mark,
mm-hmm,
you know, Jesus may have said they had little faith, but Peter kind of remembers of himself.
Yep.
He remembers hearing, I've got no faith.
Right.
Because he's got self-critical kind
of. Right. Right. Now, if you're correct that it was Peter's influence here, and Peter reflects on already accounts, right? I mean, doesn't that have interpretive value?
Oh, yeah.
So as we get to Mark here, and we think about how to make sense of this narrative of the calming of the storm, right? It makes sense if we have a reasonable hypothesis as to what was Peter thinking as he was influencing Mark in the writing of this account, right? Yeah. So great interpretive value. So we'll go to Chuck and then Grant. Yep.
Why in the world wouldn't he include it?
Right.
The verse narrative.
Yep. Yep.
So some of this evidence is only evidence when someone's already kind of established a way that they're thinking.
Exactly.
Because you know, the same arguments are used in a different way for John. John did not include things because he knew they'd already been covered.
Yes.
Well, why couldn't you say that about Mark?
Right.
Well,
right.
So some of this is a little bit, you know, well, I kind of lean this way and this is important.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, and I guess I, you know, I raise this issue and hopefully illustrate this because this is the fodder for modern scholarship, okay? And can you see how it's easy for modern scholarship to spin their wheels around things that are, at the end of the day, never can be certain and are of limited value? Okay, but what passes for modern scholarship oftentimes is hung up on, you know, one person or another's, and they seem to be new every year. Somebody's got a new idea and a new spin on what the, you know, what the occasion of the evidence, what the occasion of the writing of the gospel should be, and how to spin that evidence. So let's go to Grant, and then we'll go to John. Yes. Yep.
You just said in the earlier comment about makes some sense to put on the army of the gospel,
mm-hmm,
on how Mark is written. And by the same token, you know, you think about John's gospel.
Yeah.
And like Chuck said, you know, writing much later, he would view that as okay, those things were covered, but he was the only disciple that was there all the way to the cross.
Yeah. Yep.
And would have had a real self observant and point of view of what was done and said through Jesus' trial,
yep,
and all the way to the cross. So
yep,
that would make sense why he covers that so in detail.
Yeah.
But what you said about Mark, or at least one of the theories, that would fit in the book of the Army of the Gospels. Everything's laid on the same.
Yep, yep, yep. John, did you have a thought, comment?
Muddy the water.
Sure.
A choice of verbiage.
Sure, yep.
There's one word that could mess with the choice of words.
Yep.
Act.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Right. I mean, you're giving an account of a traumatic event and one in which Jesus exercised his authority over nature, right? I mean, how do you give an accurate representation of that, right? I mean, there's lots of room for some creative energy into what's written to fill out that account of
something like that. So that's excellent. Yes. Wayne. Sure. Yep.
And so he could have done this after comparing those two gospels. We need something in here that has aimed him and stuff like this. So that
right. Yeah. I think that's a great possibility. I think it's interesting that these sorts of possibilities are almost endless, right? And it's impossible to know which one is the right one, right? Or which ones are reasonable or not, right? But it, you know, a lot of times it comes down to internal versus external evidence. Internal evidence being, again, those, you know, literary and verbal and structural hints, right? Evidence is not usually very strong when we're looking at internal evidence in support of the order of writing. Right? External evidence, I think we need to become comfortable with the voice of the church, the early church, in, you know, the tradition of what was, you know, the order of things and in which things were penned. My view, and we'll wrap up with this, I have long been interested in the priority of Mark, but I would admit that internal evidence is not conclusive. It just cannot be conclusive on the order of the Gospels. I like David Black's argument. I like his commitment to apostolic witness. And that's something that features very prominently in David Black's analysis, is that apostolic witness to the ministry of Jesus is critical. And we don't want to touch that. I also think that he is honest about the early extra-biblical evidence, the church fathers, and the writing of the church fathers. When we get to Augustine in the 4th and 5th century, writing about this, he writes as though this was established fact, that Matthew was written, then Mark, then Luke, and then John. What I don't care for so much about a particular aspect of Black's analysis, though, is he suggests that Mark is merely the byproduct of a confirmatory exercise by Peter, and that it did not necessarily have any sort of theology standing behind it. It was a mere reflection on accounts as a way of verifying the veracity of Luke. To me, I find that a little hard to believe, and that can only be established on the speculative scenario that Black develops from limited external evidence. Right? So my view would be, I believe at this point that the canonical witness, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is probably the most dependable right now order of the Gospels. I think the most important takeaway for me, though, is I believe each Gospel has theological intention. Okay? So Matthew was written to the Jews. Luke was written to the Gentiles. John is a theologically rich Gospel. We have no doubt about that. But I believe Mark also has a certain sort of literary form that we don't ignore. And there are certain things that Mark includes and certain things that Mark omits from his accounts of the Gospel that are very important to accomplishing his theological agenda in writing the Gospel. When you tell somebody a story, you tell them certain important details. You leave out other details because they're distracting, right? They're irrelevant. Let's say you went on a dream. Maybe it's a cruise to the Bahamas, or maybe it's an Alaskan cruise, or something like this, right? A dream vacation. And you go and you have a wonderful time, fabulous time. You come back and you're telling me all about it, right? You're probably going to recount for me certain specific events and certain details that you believe are part of the complete picture of your wonderful experience on your vacation, right? You're not going to tell me about your experience ordering this trip online or the color of socks you chose to bring, right? Or, you know, there's a host of details that you're going to purposefully omit, quite naturally omit, because they're irrelevant to me understanding how good of a time you had on your vacation, right? Same thing with the Gospels. Mark has certain things he wants his readers to know. He wants us to know that Jesus is the authoritative Son of God. And he wants us to know that when Jesus came and started asserting his authority, even to his own countrymen, the Jews in Galilee, when he started doing that, it created all sorts of friction, all sorts of sophisticated expressions of unbelief, all sorts of the sophisticated excuses for why one should not become part of Jesus' inner circle. Okay, that seems very clearly one of the intentions of Mark. And I think he selects narratives, some of them not in perfectly chronological order, but he sews them together and wraps them together in this gospel account. And so to study Mark, certainly we have our eyes on Matthew and our eyes on Luke, but it's okay for us to focus very intently on Mark. And read Mark from start to finish and ask the questions, what is Mark trying to get through to his readers? What are those fundamental things about Jesus that Mark wants me to understand in a very, very good way? Right? What's Mark's goal? What's Mark's intent? Right? I think that that is important. So, was Mark written before Matthew, before Luke, before John? Probably before John. Was he written before Luke? Not sure. Was he written before Matthew? Again, I ask the question, does it matter? Someone threw out the answer. No, and I think it doesn't matter on one hand, because I don't think we can know for certain. Okay? But I don't think we should ignore the question. And an important byproduct of that question is asking, what are these authors trying to do? Give an account of Jesus, yes, but what is the theology embedded in that account? And how will understanding that theology ultimately lead to a better understanding of Jesus? All right, any closing comments or thoughts on this? Kara. Yes. Yes. Sure. Right. Yes. 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 Emphases, theological emphases, often drive what the writers write and what they include and what they don't include. Okay. Father, thank you for our time together. Father, I pray that a sort of study like this is not just an exercise in plumbing the depths of academic scholarship, Father. I pray that rather it's a way for us to reflect on the profound opportunity that it is to read and study your Gospels. Father, I thank you that you've revealed yourself in your Word and you've revealed yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ. And I thank you that His life and ministry shows us the Father. It shows you in a profound way to us, Father. Father, Jesus fills out our understanding of God the Father in a profound way. And Father, may we not miss that. And Father, may we read the Gospels afresh. And may the familiar become strange again. Father, may we be awed by the details, awed by the stories, and delighted by the life of Jesus, which was so holy and pure and so centered on your mission for him. Father. We thank you for his obedience. We thank you for his life. And Father, may we celebrate his life in our morning service today, Father, as we sing. May we rejoice in the triumph of Jesus. May we rejoice in the redemption he has won for us. May we rejoice in his reign in our hearts, Father. And I pray that we would be sanctified through our worship. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.